pleased to be here this morning. I don't recognize any faces out there. I don't think I have spoken in front of any of you before, but nevertheless, I'm pleased to be here. I hear a few Dutch voices out there. I like to tell people as I go around the Northwest that I have a lot of Dutch in me, Van Tiel and Dimmering and all kinds of stuff. And I look through our genealogy at home. We have a book that my grandmother put together, and it's interesting. All of the Dutch folk came over in the 1600s, and they all came across on the same boat, many trips back and forth, but the same boat. It was the Spotted Cow was the name of that boat. I have a lot of Dutch in me. Anyways, I'm very pleased to be here, and I'd like you, if you have your Bibles with you, I see a lot of Bibles out there, that's good. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I will read verses 1 through 5 in just a moment. I believe that the day and age in which we are living, that a thorough understanding of the what I call the gospel of Genesis is absolutely mandatory for each and every believer, that you will just never understand the scriptures, and especially the New Testament, until you come to an understanding, a thoroughgoing understanding of the book of Genesis, and in particular, those first three chapters. But it extends even beyond that into the Abrahamic covenants and so forth and so on. Obviously, we don't have time to go into all of that today, and I just want to give you a little taste of some of the significance of this book of Genesis, this gospel of Genesis that Moses was so careful to write down and men have been passing down for generations now. Let's take just a moment, we'll read it, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll go into an exposition. Moses records for us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was, I like this phrase, it's formless and void in the English, in the Hebrew. You read it and it says tohu vabohu, literally, and I just like that because it rolls off your tongue so well. I like to say tohu vabohu. It was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together as people of the kingdom of God. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and made himself a ransom for the many. He offered himself as an atonement for the elect of God. We thank you, Father, that he was willing to obey your will and to lay down his life so many years ago and to enter that grave. We are thankful, Father, that by the word, by the power of your word, he was resurrected and now sits at the right hand of God, ever interceding on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for the word of God, which has been handed down to us by faithful men and women, by men who have even given their lives for this word. We pray that we might have a reverence for it and that you might instruct us this day, not by the strength and the ability of the speaker, but by your Spirit. May you teach us this morning, and may the things that we learn be treasured in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee, and that we might hold you in the highest regard. Instruct us this day, Father. Give us eyes that see and ears that hear, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hey, I don't know how long you want me to go here. Half hour, 40 minutes, rest of the afternoon, whatever you want. The first chapter of Genesis is very, very interesting to me, and I trust that as we dive into it today, I can show you a little bit of my interest in these first few chapters. As I mentioned already, I think it is absolutely imperative that we understand these first few chapters of Genesis, and I would encourage you to go back and to study them in detail, in depth, if you are not that familiar with them. The first few chapters, in fact, all of Genesis, actually, is a very simple book to read and to comprehend. That's the way most Christians operate. A few minutes before they go to bed, they flip it open and they read a few pages until they fall asleep. And that's about as deep as it goes. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about one verse in particular, verse 3, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And I want to talk about this in some depth, because I would dare say that most people in this congregation and most people in our evangelical churches in North America have thoroughly misunderstood the significance of this little verse, and we'll get into it in just a minute. To read it, we find, of course, that it is very simple to read and to understand. God said, "Let there be light," and in fact, there was light. Now, we can go into, and I'm moving very quickly here, but obviously we can go into a great discussion about all that's going on in the initial chapters of Genesis as far as the creation is concerned. Is it literal? Is it figurative, metaphorical? Is there a framework theology involved here? Is there a gap theory? Is it a day, age, evolutionary theory? All of these things we can talk about. Suffice it to say that I take these chapters, and I tell you this just so you know where I'm coming from. I take these chapters and these truths as truths. Axiomatic, if you please. I say the word says it, and I believe it, and that's all there is to it. I don't care what the rocks tell me or anything else. God is perfectly able to create with an appearance of age. Certainly when Adam was created, he was created as a man. He was not created as a two-celled zygote somewhere and then grew into a man. Rather, he was created as a man. He had the appearance of age. And so he can do the same with the creation around us. He can create the fossils even, if he wants to, if that's the way that he did it. I'm not here to argue one way or the other with you. It's a whole other issue. But suffice it to say that axiomatically, I take these chapters as being literally true, that there were six literal days of creation and one day of rest. I take verse 3 as being true as to what God has said here. But we want to delve into it into a little more detail than maybe you have ever understood it before. As I've said, the book of Genesis is very, very easy to comprehend. Even a child will comprehend it. We typically will teach our children in Sunday school classes the stories of creation. And they'll come home with little cardboard cutouts and one thing and another, and they'll understand the 6 days of creation. There's nothing difficult there. However, Genesis is very deep and very sublime in its actual meaning and what it is telling us today. It is more than just a little story about creation, about a man and a woman frolicking out in the garden somewhere. There is far more to it, far more that we are to understand if we are to understand this so great a salvation that has been given to us today. Because the very roots of all doctrine and theology are to be found in these chapters that we call the Gospel of Genesis. They are fundamental, and we must not pass them by. We must understand these things if we are to understand our salvation. Well, I've said that this is very simple, but I've also indicated that it's very sublime. There is a lot that is going on here. Now, most people, if we talk about this first day of creation, that God said, "Let there be light," and he saw that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, most people say, "Oh, yes, isn't that wonderful? There's my God doing that marvelous work of creation." And they may even have at home a little Sunday school paper that little Tommy or Susie has brought home. We got a sheet of yellow construction paper and a sheet of black construction paper and a little verse at the bottom that says, "And God said, let there be light." And we say, "Oh, yes, that's wonderful." But I'm telling you that there is far more to it than just simply a piece of yellow and black construction paper. There is far more to this verse that we are to understand. And to understand it in its fullest sense, I'd like you to turn with me right now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians here is discussing his apostolic ministry, and he makes a statement here in verse 6 that really stands by itself, so we won't go into the context in great detail, but I want you to listen very carefully to what he says. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I don't know if there's a preference here or not. It may not translate exactly the same way in your verse, or in your version, but my version says this: "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is it then. This is the depths that I am talking about, and this is what I want to bring out this morning, that this little passage in Genesis chapter 1 is telling us so much more than simply yellow and black construction paper and a wonderful thing that we put with a magnet on the refrigerator door. Paul has purposely referenced Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. That's what he cites here, and he says that there is more here than simply the creation of some aura or some light out there. That this actually is the gospel preached beforehand to all of creation. That God has preached from the beginning this gospel that we proclaim. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 again. And we'll flip back and forth a little bit here. But I want to bring this out a little bit because there is a lot of confusion. We might think, as we go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, that God created the light, and certainly did, and certainly there was some sort of a physical manifestation of light there, and I'm not sure I can explain what it is. If you read the commentaries, they're very ingenious in how they try to explain this. The problem, you see, is when we get down to verse 14. Verse 14 is where, on the fourth day, God creates what? The stars, the sun, and the moon to give light during the day. But here in verse 3, he just creates this, whatever it is, this light. And like I say, the commentators just fall all over themselves trying to apply all kinds of mystical notions to this light in verse 3, that somehow there was this aura throughout the universe, but we aren't sure what it was or how it was generated or anything else. That's our first key, that there is something far more significant going on in this passage than just simply a physical manifestation of some light, which I believe that there was, but I believe that ultimately there is a far greater spiritual significance going on here, as Paul pulls out in our passage in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, I conclude that Paul has indicated to us exactly what is going on here, that yes, there was some manifestation of a light, an aura, whatever you want to describe it as, that is going on here in Genesis chapter 1, but far more significantly, God is revealing from the very beginning what his plan and his purpose for this creation and the creation to come is. And I find that as sublime a truth as there is, that all the way from the beginning, God has indicated that there will be darkness and there will be light. And it's very easy to understand as you follow the metaphors throughout Scripture what he is talking about here. He is talking about darkness being the absence of God. That's the way it's typically characterized throughout the Scripture. Whenever we have darkness, it is an indication of the lack or the absence of God and his manifestation. For example, when Judas at the Last Supper was identified, what does John tell us? He tells us that Judas got up and went out into the darkness, into a godless eternity. Those kind of indications throughout Scripture tell us very clearly that darkness is an indication of the lack of the presence of God. And by the same token, whenever we see light, for example, John chapter 8, verse 12, where Christ says, "I am the light of the world," it is an indication of God's presence in this creation, God's revelation, if you will. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talks about the knowledge of God as it shines forth in the face of Christ. It is an indication of that divine light that has penetrated the darkness and come to you and to me and to the whole creation to the kingdom of God. That God has revealed himself through his word, the written and the living word, and this is the light that shines in our hearts. And God is telling us from the very beginning, first of all, that there will be darkness. That there will be a mighty battle that goes on throughout this present creation. That light will fight, if you will, with light will fight with darkness. That there will be darkness, but that there also will be the hope of light. A God-given light, a spiritual light, if you will. The very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and will be crucified for the sake of the elect. This is a tremendous passage if you think about it and what is being implied here and what is being said. There are some profound truths that come forth when you understand it in these terms, not just that yellow and black construction paper on our refrigerator with a magnet, but in terms of light being the light of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it penetrates through the darkness, which is a fallen creation. These are profound and sublime truths that God is revealing all the way from the beginning. From the very beginning, He is revealing these things to us. There's a lot I can say about this, but I'm not going to go into it in great detail here. If you had had, normally when I preach through Genesis, this is about the fourth or the fifth sermon by the time we get to verse 3. So there's a lot that we can build upon, but in terms of this one right here, I want to go ahead and move into a little bit of an application. I suppose every person who teaches preaching in seminary will tell you that you always need to wind up asking, so what? So we've made the point about light and dark and Genesis 1, verse 3, meaning so much more than just a couple pieces of construction paper that are colored yellow and black on your refrigerator. So what if this is really an indication that God has preached the gospel from the very beginning? What does that tell us? What does that instruct us about God? Well, I think that there are some profound truths that filter down out of this that we don't want to miss. First and foremost is the thought that God is truly in control over this creation. God is in control, and people don't recognize that, and it's sad to say in our evangelical churches in North America, we're as poorly schooled in that as maybe any generation on the face of the earth. Oh, it's true. I can go to any church, any denomination, any variation that you want across this wide land, and I can give a multiple choice test, and I can say, now, is God sovereign, yes or no? And I will get 100% yes from every single church, every single person that takes that little test. They will all say, yes, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is at work in His universe. But not everybody truly believes that. A great many people believe that God is subject to the forces of the creation around us. That God works, and sometimes He just gets a little bit frustrated. He's so agonizing trying to draw everybody into His kingdom, but oh, they won't do it, their will prevents them, or whatever. But that's not the case. That is not the sovereign Lord that I am talking about. I am talking about sovereignty with a capital S. I am talking about a God who is in control from the beginning, who has known all the way, even before the foundation of the world, from the predeterminate counsels of eternity past, He has declared that there will be darkness. It's not going to be darkness and evil that, whoops, enters in and He goes, oy, now I've got to try to fix it up. Now I've got to try to pull some good out of this and make it all work. It doesn't work that way, but we are talking about a sovereign God who from the beginning says, this shall be my people, and I will bring them through this first creation, and I will place them into the second creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And as they traverse through that first creation, there will be darkness, but I will give them hope. I will give them light. I will give them the Lord Jesus Christ, who will offer Himself as a substitute and pay for their sins. And the propitiation for sin will be made. And they will enter into my kingdom and into my garden. It is a tremendous truth. Now, let me state it in just a few, in a different way. I don't know anybody here, to be perfectly honest. I don't know how theologically astute you are, or whether you read works of theology or not. But let me throw out a few words, and maybe if they're new to you, it'll inspire you to go and do some studying and reading. There are great controversies in the world of theology. One of the classics all the way from the Reformation on is a discussion of infra versus supralapsarianism. It's a big word, and it's worth 25 cents. You know, it's great in Scrabble, I guess. I don't know. But it simply has in mind, how has God put all of this together? What are the order of His decrees? Has God, for example, in the infralapsarian view, and I'm simplifying this quite a bit, But has he simply created everything, placed man in this perfect Garden of Eden? And then all of a sudden, whoops, he fell. He failed the test, and now God has to do something about it to try to salvage something out of that creation. Is that what is going on? Is God subject to the contingencies of the creation in which we live? Things happen, and now God has to react to it. Or is God one who is in absolute control, one who has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, as Westminster tells us, God who has declared from the beginning, from before the beginning, from the predeterminate counsels, that there will be evil, that Adam will fall, that all of the evil that we know of today will occur, that he has declared all of these things will come to pass in order. I'm struggling here. Let me show you a verse. Let me show you a verse. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is one of those chapters, and I say this everywhere I go, you absolutely have to understand. If you want to understand anything of your relationship with God, you must understand Romans chapter 9. If you want to understand or come as close as you can to answering the questions of why, as they relate to the Godhead, for example, why is there evil in the world? Why has God done things the way he has? Then I direct you to verses 22 and 23 of this chapter, and let me read them to you. And I hope I'm not traveling over too much ground here and leaving people in the dust. I hope you keep up with me here a little bit, but read these verses with me. Paul, in this great exhortation of Romans chapter 9, comes to verse 22. He has had an argument here, an academic argument, if you will, that he has played devil's advocate, if you will, and has said, you will ask me then, why does he still find fault if nobody can resist his will? If God is so sovereign that he has elected some and rejected others, and the potter has the right over the clay to make what he wants from it, some things to an honorable use and other things to a dishonorable use, then how can God still find fault if he is so sovereign? And he comes back and answers him with that rejoinder, nay, but who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And he continues on this little path of arguing with himself in verse 22, and he says this, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's a powerful statement in and of itself right there. But he goes on in verse 23 and he says, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now let me summarize those two verses here very quickly for you, and then I'll tie it back into Genesis and what we are saying about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. He is saying here that there is a purpose for those who are the non-elect, for those who were prepared for destruction. Now don't get mad at me, those are Paul's words. He says they were prepared for destruction. He says that, let me just summarize it for you. He says basically this, that he could have come in at any time and exercised his wrath and taken care of the sin question and set us up in perfect harmony and returned us to the Garden of Eden, whatever, however he wanted to do it. He could have done all of that, but he withheld his hand of judgment is what Paul is saying. And he does so for a very specific reason. It is for your sake, Christian saint of God. It is for your benefit that he withholds. In other words, and I'm going to summarize a great deal of doctrine and theology here, but I think it's important that we cover it all. Basically, what he is saying is that, listen, this creation in which we live is not the end of all things. This is not the purpose that God has seen from the beginning. It's this creation. A lot of times our preaching and teaching gets caught up with the things of this world. How to have wealth, how to have Christian friends, how to do this, that, one thing. No, not at all. The whole emphasis, the whole master plan of God is to direct us not to this creation, but to the next creation, to the new heavens and the new earth. Peter is constantly exhorting us, looking for his coming, for the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, this creation is a means to an end. This creation was set up by God in order to draw us through the fire so that when the elect enter into the new heavens and the new earth, they have an appreciation, as Paul says here, an appreciation for what God has done for them and who God is. It makes all the difference in the world. Now let me go back to Genesis and tie that in with that. Because what we are saying is that from the beginning, there is a suggestion of it here in this verse before us. When God said, "Let there be light," he is saying, "I know from the very beginning exactly what is going to transpire in the course of human history throughout the first creation and on into the second creation. I know what is going to happen because I have declared it from the beginning, from the predeterminate counsels of God. I have declared it. I know exactly what is going to happen, that Adam is going to be tempted, that he is going to fall, that generations after him are going to be dead in sin, that they will continue in sin until the time of Messiah comes. I know all of these things, and nothing takes me by surprise." Can you see that in that verse, Genesis 1, chapter 3? It's a logical argument. It's a suggestion there that God is saying, "I am in control. I know exactly what's going to happen. There is going to be darkness. There is going to be light. Have hope, have confidence in the God that created you," is what he is saying. It is a powerful statement that he has here before us. Let there be light. Not just darkness, but there will be the knowledge of God that breaks through that darkness. And it will be by my hand that the light shall come into the world. Not just a piece of construction paper, not just an aura out in the universe or whatsoever, but the physical manifestation of the Godhead himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, and he shall enter in. And the light of the knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will enter in and penetrate that darkness and will separate the light from the dark. This is a powerful statement, and when I say, "So what?" and I attempt to answer that, I guess the best way that I can answer it for you is that when I read things like this, it gives me such a sense of calm and peace, especially in the days in which we live. I believe that we are at the end of the age, that this first creation is about to wind up. I'm not going to show you my dispensational chart. I'm not going to point out where we are in the plan of the ages or anything else. I'm not going to invite you to run off with me to a compound in Waco, Texas, or anything like that. But I do believe, from my study of the scriptures, that we are winding down to the very end. And if that is the case, then there will be turbulence in this world such as we have never seen before. And I believe that we see it. I'm 42 years old now, a baby boomer. Many of you are probably roughly in that age group, a little bit older maybe. But you've seen the changes over just the last 20 or 30 years in terms of the morality of our society and our culture, the things around us, how the armies of the world are encircling Jerusalem, if you will, if we can speak spiritually or metaphorically here, how they're pressing in on the church, and we feel constrained on all sides. I believe that this is the end of the age. And it's very troubling to me to grow up in this, or to live and exist in this age, and to raise my children in this age. But when I see a passage like Genesis 1, verse 3, "Let there be light," I take great comfort in that, and knowing that there is a God who is in control, who has known this all along, and has declared it from the very beginning. Yes, there will be darkness. Yes, Adam will fall. Yes, sin will enter in. Yes, all of us are born into sin and dead in sin. But yes, let there be light. It is a tremendous truth, and it gives me a great deal of comfort in the age in which we live. Well, I'm going to leave it right there. There's just a whole lot that we can talk about there, but time will get away from us. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll take our hymnals and sing our hymn of application. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief few moments that we've had together to open up the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for Those words which Moses has penned there for us help us to understand, Father, that there is far more significance there than simply a little Sunday school story about light and some aura out in the universe. Help us to understand that this is a proclamation, as Paul has revealed it to us in 2 Corinthians, that this is a proclamation of the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the very beginning, and that that should give us great peace and comfort in our hearts to know that you are a God who is in control, that you are a God who is sovereign with a capital S, that you have declared all things whatsoever come to pass, and that all of the evil and all of the frustrations that we know in this world do not escape your knowledge, do not escape nor surprise you. We know that you are in control and that you are taking care of all of these things, and that your purpose ultimately is to bring your elect ones into the new heavens and the new earth, and there to enjoy the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Father, we look forward to that day. We would pray that it would haste, and in the meantime, that you would be pleased to use us to your glory and to your honor. We pray for this young congregation, Father. We pray that they might be strong in their spirit, that they might go out into the world proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his gospel. We pray that they might be fervent in their desire to know the living and sovereign God and all of his ways. And now we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.